I think is one of the most important and significant ones, and one which is at the forefront of most religious people's minds. In fact, the reason why I'm speaking about it is because I was asked to at a, I went to a weekend last week in Pittsburgh, you know Rabbi Weiss, and I go out there every year and give some classes, and this was a very popular request. And the issue, I guess it can be referred to as the question of why keep the commandments? Or the entire issue of reward and punishment. What is the relationship between our service of God and the idea of reward and punishment? Everybody has a certain notion, I'm sure, at the back of their mind that keeping the commandments will bring them some type of a benefit from God. And at the same time, disobedience to the commandments will bring upon them some type of a punishment. And the question is, what is the attitude of Judaism towards this question? This belief involves us in many types of perplexities. It causes people great problems, and therefore I think it's extremely important to try and elucidate this issue. And therefore I'm going to ask you to join with me tonight, and as I said this morning, the study of Torah is an adventure. As we go on a bit of an adventure through the sources, and try to analyze them and criticize them and work them out, and you'll see it's not a simple type of a thing. This is what I'm going to do to tonight is the type of Torah study we do in the Talmudic academies in which we study the Torah. Just to get started, to emphasize the significance of the question, why it's an important question, you might say, why, what's the problem? Why do you need a reward? Why are you raising the issue in the first place? Why don't you just do the commandments? Well, I say that if adhering to the commandments did not impose any type of a burden on a person, so it wouldn't be such a big problem. A lot of things we do, and we may not like to do them, but we go along with it. For example, let's say a person enjoys the opera. Enjoys the opera. But there are certain customs of etiquette. In order to go to the opera, to the opera house, you have to wear a tuxedo, which is a bit of a pain. I like to go casual. I don't like to wear a tuxedo. But I'm not going to make a whole fuss about it. It's not a big deal. It's not that big an imposition. I'll get a tuxedo and I'll go to it because I like opera. I don't think that analogy holds true when it comes to the keeping of the commandments. The keeping of the commandments is not something which is easy. It imposes tremendous burdens upon us. It puts us in difficult situations. If you're keeping the 613, so then you have to involve yourself in all kinds of restrictions. And what you can eat, even before you can sit down to a meal, you have to start checking ingredients and where it came from. And then even after you know it's okay, there's all kinds of questions of blessings. And if you want to eat something, but then you had meat and this is ice cream, and there's all kinds of problems. And then there comes the Sabbath and you have something you'd like to do, but it involves driving a car. There's all kinds of problems. It's not that simple a matter. And if you tell me that, okay, that's if you're Jewish, but if you're a Noahide, there's only seven. So what's the big deal? Well, come to think of it, not so bad. That's a big minus from 613 to seven. Yeah, we don't keep all the 613. Okay. But we keep a lot. That's because what you mean, obviously, is because due to the destruction of the temple and in the exile, so many of the laws are not in effect right now. Yeah, but it's not. There's an expression in Yiddish. Those of you who know Yiddish, you know, I heard there's a large contingent of Southerners that speak Yiddish. on the possibility that there might be a landsman out here. They say it's a shver to zayin ayid. It's difficult to be a Jew. Well, they mean to keep the burden of the commandments. But even the seven Noahide laws, I don't think it's that easy. Let's face it. We were talking about this morning about thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There are seven laws, but Judaism, the Torah, is a system of... That's Judaism. The Torah is a system of perfection. And what I was discussing this morning, which applies to everybody, to refrain from evil speech, applies to everybody. And this... We're involved in these types of decisions and choices every minute of the day. So it's not easy. And even the example, by the way, that Doug gave in his excellent presentation applies to everybody, the question of theft. That's one of the seven Noahide laws, and that's not so simple, because even on an issue, if you're true, if you want to adhere to the word of God, then even in a simple matter like parking a car and getting out of the car, and if there's money in the meter, that becomes a question. Is that theft or not theft? If that is the case, then the matter is not an easy one. It's not easy for any of us. And the question arises, why do it? Why keep the Torah? Why keep the commandments? And if you tell me that, again, there's no question, the answer is simple, because God commanded it. That's all I need to know. Why are we making an investigation into what the reward is, or what the reason is, what's the reason for it, what's the motivation for it? If God commands it, you've got to do it. Isn't that enough? I'm anticipating these questions. So therefore we'll have a shorter question and answer period later on. The answer to that is, because it's a valid question, if the objective of God, if the objective of Torah were to ascertain mere obedience, then the question would be valid. Then there'd be no need to really know. For example, if I'm the commander of an army and I want to achieve a certain objective with my soldiers, in order to do so, everybody has to do his job, then I'm not interested. All I have to know is that they have to obey me. I'm not really interested in why they're obeying me, because that's not the point. But the objective of the Torah is not mere obedience to the commandments. How do I know it? How do we know it? I'm turning it over to you now. A little bit of interactive. Where do you see from the Torah itself that mere adherence to the commandments is not enough? There's more than one indication, but I'll settle for one. Go ahead. Yes, you see, there's one particular commandment, though, and this commandment itself contains the idea, aside from what you said, David, and that is, thou shalt be holy. Thou shalt be holy. As Nachmanides interpreted, what does it mean to be holy? He says that the Torah had to command in holiness. Holy means to use the commandments and to achieve a perfected state of existence, which means to say, and he introduces us to the concept of, it's called Menuval Bershut HaTorah, one who lives a disgusting existence within the framework of the laws of the Torah. That is to say, you can keep all of the laws, you can get around. There are many loopholes built into the system, and you can violate the philosophy, the spirit, and I'm sure you've met many people like this. They're very meticulous when it comes to the details, and they're very careless when it comes to the purpose. You can be a disgusting, mean, horrible, abusive individual, and yet not violate any particular law. It's possible to do so. So therefore the Torah said, thou shalt be holy. If that is the case, then it's incumbent upon us to know, what is the purpose? What is the purpose? Mere obedience per se will not bring you to perfection. You've got to know why you're doing it. That is the theme that I'd like to explore tonight. If that is the case, the methodology, because when I convey ideas, I'd like to also give you a sense of the methodology of how we arrive at these ideas. That's extremely important. So where do we turn to? We've got to turn to the sources. Now, if I were to ask you for the source in the Torah which discusses this issue as to why keep mitzvahs, what would you tell me? Where's the source? I brought up a prayer book. So it's from the Torah, but you know that many of the prayers actually are quotations from the Torah itself. And we recite, I will play hints over here. And we recite it twice a day, the Shema, in the morning and in the evening. If you read the second paragraph of the Shema, I'm going to read it to you briefly. I'm sure you're familiar with it. You tell me, what is the impression that one would get from this? This is crucial. Because here the Torah is really addressing itself to the core of this issue. This is the second paragraph of the Shema. And it will come to pass that if you continually hearken to my commandments that I command you today, to love Hashem your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now listen. Then I will provide rain for your land in its proper time, the early and late rains, that you may gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil. I will provide grass in your field for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. That's the good news. That's the positive side. That's if you behave yourself. Beware, lest your heart be seduced and you turn astray and serve gods of others and bow to them. Then the wrath of Hashem will blaze against you. He will restrain the heaven so there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its produce. and you will swiftly be banished from the goodly land which Hashem gives you. Place these words of mine upon your heart and upon your soul. Bind them for a sign upon your arm and let them be tefillin. That's a reference to the mitzvah of the tefillin. Teach them to your children and so on and so forth. This is not the only passage in the Torah that speaks this way. The Torah is replete with this notion. Now, what is the impression that a person would draw from reading this paragraph as to the question of what is the purpose of keeping the mitzvahs? Reward! It turns out from here a few things. First of all, it's an excellent investment strategy. Materialism. Isn't that what the Torah says throughout? And this is not the only place. I just chose this because you say the Shema. The Torah is replete with the idea. It's called the blessings and the curses. We read it in the book of Deuteronomy. Continuously, God encourages us to believe this way. If you'll hearken to my voice, then I will... And this is... I mean, of course, the idiom is that of the time. You know, rains, and it's applicable today as well. But I mean, all the good things of this world. You'll be materialism. The Torah seems to... It sounds like a materialistic kind of a system. Except people make a mistake as to how to achieve material success. You think the way is by abandoning the Torah and putting all your energies into trying to become one. No, that's not the right way. Follow the Torah, and then you'll be rewarded. And if you want to avoid all the punishments and all the devastations, so then don't sin against God. That seems to be clearly the case. As a matter of fact, I believe that most people have this notion. Two things. First of all, they turn to the Torah because the Torah is a good investment strategy, but there's a much more profound psychological motivation. And what is that? What would you say? What would you say is the most significant emotion that brings people to the observance of Torah? Fear. Exactly. Security. That's the need for security. Everybody walks around with a certain fear, terrifying realities out there. And he needs a security blanket, and he reads the Torah. The Torah seems to be addressing itself to that. Sounds pretty good. And in the back of their minds, people really believe that this is significant. I'll tell you why that's the case. Most people, and I'm talking about Orthodox Jews that I know of. They may not admit it, but you can deduce from certain expressions, what is the greatest difficulty that an ordinary religious person encounters. You know, when somebody, some tragedy occurs, some young individual, something terrible befalls them. You know, a young fellow in prime of his life gets very, very sick, gets stricken, or he dies, leaving over a wife and children and so forth. And people, you know, people bemoan what a terrible thing it is. And then at the end, what do they throw in? And he was such a religious person. And he was a good man, he was a loving man. They say all these things, what a kind person. And he was such a religious person. Now, what does that have to do with it? What does that have to do? So if he was a religious person, so what? Oh, the answer is, that very statement itself reveals a certain philosophy. This shouldn't happen. This should not, it's not, that's a big blow. This, in fact, this type of phenomenon is the biggest blow to the religious mentality, when they see that people who are doing basically the same things that they're doing, and they're not protected in any way from the whims of nature. So this has a... It may not, for the moment, it causes them a certain disappointment. It doesn't mean to say that it'll necessarily turn them away, because they always can rationalize, yeah, but that happened to him. Obviously he wasn't as great as I thought he was. Me, I'm different. So people have a way... People always have a way of avoiding, that's called rationalization. They have a way of avoiding these things, but it bothers them. I always, you know, when we recite the Shemona Esrei, the 18 benedictions, you know, that's our prayer. And they're basically all prayers for materialistic things, right? We're all for health and for prosperity, right? For protection, for all the good things. You know, it's in, if you dive in the synagogue, so, you know, there's a certain amount of time. How long should it take? Because we have to wait until we dive in individually, then we have the collective prayer. It's called the repetition of the Shemona Esrei. So, you know, some people daven. Some people daven, you know what the word daven means, to pray. Some people daven a little bit faster. You know, some daven at a, what I call a normal clip. Then you have people that take forever. You know, they're so slow and daven, you know, they're shaking and so. And, you know, and sometimes you have to wait for them because you can't start the repetition until everybody's finished. So sometimes, you know, I remember I was waiting one time, and we're waiting to have 10 people. And someone says, yeah, but he's still, you know, he is still not finished yet. He's a very religious person. So I one time said, really? Is he excessively religious? Or is he excessively materialistic? He's got a long shopping list over there. I don't know. I'm not sure. You know, I don't know. I'm not quite sure what it is. Nevertheless, the idea that the service of God and the fulfillment of the commandments will bring us benefits is something which seems to be quite clear from the Torah. Okay. If that's the case, let us turn to the Rambam in the Mishneh Torah. And you tell me, as Doug said before, you have to think critically. You have to ask questions. Well, this is a follow-through. Okay, this will be an illustration. This is the Rambam, the Mishneh Torah. The Rambam is the great Talmudist, master Talmudist, codified the entire Talmud. He would never say anything which is contrary to the Torah, to the written Torah. The Rambam in the Laws of Repentance, chapter 10. And he says like this, no one should say, a person should not say, I am going to observe the precepts of the Torah and occupy myself with its wisdom in order to receive all the blessings written therein, or to be worthy of life in the world to come, which, as you know, the Torah promises, that's the ultimate reward, is eternal life in the world to come. He shouldn't say that, but that's why he's going to do it. And I will abstain from the transgressions which the Torah has warned us about so as to be saved from the curses described in the Torah. And that I should not be cut off from life in the world to come. It is not seemly to serve the Lord in that way. It's not good to serve God that way. The servant who serves thus does so from fear, which is not the way of the prophets and sages. The Lord is served thus only by the uneducated, by illiterate, or by children, who we train to serve Him, God, out of fear, until they have enough knowledge to serve out of love. Now, what is difficult? What is the question? As Rabbi Moskowitz would say, what are the questions? What is difficult? When I came upon this Rambam, I was learning it with my students. It made a lot of sense to them. I stopped. I said, what's wrong with you? This doesn't make any sense at all. So now you're in the place of my students, and I'm saying the same thing to you. Doug?
What's wrong with serving others for that reason?
What's wrong with it? Well, the first question is, I'll ask maybe a better question or a different question, another question. Anybody? Lo habayishan lamed. The person who, don't be ashamed. You have to be free. You don't learn. The question is, is it true or isn't it true? I mean, if is it true that serving God will bring you these things or it's not true? Either or. Let's ask the either or question. What's wrong? You're right. What's wrong with it? But is it true or is it not true? It happens. We've just learned that it's true. If it's true, then I'm going to get all these benefits, so what's wrong with taking the attitude that I want to serve God to get these benefits? What's wrong? There's nothing wrong. But the Rambam said, the Rambam put it down, puts it very, very down. Oh, he did put it down. He said that we tolerate it. It can be tolerated only for the illiterate, for the children, and that's because there's no other way. By the way, there's a very important educational point in this whole
class. But simply to serve God for the sake of heaven and Torah. That would be the ultimate good.
Well, we, at this point in time, we don't know that that is the case. That's not what the Torah, well, that's, again, we could ask the question, if that's the case, I'd let the Torah, so why is the Torah encouraging me? The Torah seems to actually be encouraging me.
Because of people on such a low level.
Well, that could be. That could be. Okay, that could be. But of course, we have to understand how a person... That's the Rambam and Perek. That's the Rambam and Perek Chelek.
That's right.
Okay, but the it's true. Okay.
So then, if you mature beyond the candy bar, you don't need the candy bar. You're there for the sake of Torah.
That may be the case, but okay, I'm not arguing with that. But the Rambam, first of all, does not tell us. He does not tell us what the alternative is. He simply says that it's not seemly, it's not fit to serve God in that way. Now, if you want to say, see, what you're saying has a lot is true, and we'll be coming to that point. There's no question about that. I'd be satisfied if the Rambam said that's okay, that that service of God is okay, but there's another level, and that's basically what you're saying. That there's a higher. But the Rambam is not saying that. He's saying something even more radical. He's saying there's something wrong with this. Any person that would maintain this attitude, it's unseemly, it's not fitting, it's wrong. That's what he's saying. Now, what you would probably say is that it's not the highest level, but not everybody's on the highest level. It's still nice, it's still good, you're still serving God, so you're not on the highest level. as David suggests, if that were the case, fine. But the Rambam has gone even further. And he said that it is unseemly, and it's wrong, and it's only tolerated temporarily. It's only tolerated for a child, for someone who's on the level that he can't relate to the true idea. Now, my question is, if that's the case, it seems to me that the Rambam is in contradiction over here with the clear-cut statements of the Torah that we have been studying. So I would like to explore, I would like to see if we can resolve this dilemma. And come back to the Rambam. And how is one to achieve that? Yeah, but that's the point. If you do them, you see, if you do them, I mentioned that before, if you do them solely because he said so, so then that is not, you see, that's not going to bring you to a state of love. That's a state of obedience. That's obedience. Now, if a person is merely, yeah, but mere obedience is not to be equated, but see, man has to have a reason. Since you're a psychological being, it's an impossibility for you. I mean, you could act out of obedience, that would be out of fear. Because what you're saying basically is because you have no choice in the matter. I don't believe, though, that such an approach would ever lead to love. That means to say, that's acceptance. I accept that I have no choice. Let's proceed. I want to elucidate, I think you're all pretty much on the track, but I want to elucidate this idea from the sources so that we'll get a better understanding of the concept. I want to turn now to the Rambam and the Rambam in the laws of Sukkot, the laws pertaining to the holiday of Sukkot, which we just observed recently. And he mentions that there's a commandment in the Torah to rejoice on the festivals. But on the holiday of Sukkot, it's Tabernacles, there was a special rejoicing, more so than on the other holidays. And he describes this special rejoicing. What form did this rejoicing take? Fifes sounded and harps. They played all kinds of musical instruments. Whoever could play a musical instrument did so. Whoever could sing, sang. Others would stamp their feet and clap their hands, leap, dance, each one according to his ability. Now listen carefully. The Rambam over here introduces us to what I consider to be almost a revolutionary concept, one which you will not find in any other religion. It is a religious duty to make this rejoicing as great as possible. But participation in it was not open to the public. It wasn't open to non-scholars or anyone else who wished to take part. What we have today that's akin to that is what we call the rejoicing with the conclusion of with the rejoicing of the law, Simchat Torah. And we celebrate the conclusion of the Torah reading cycle and dancing with the Torah. And the Rambam said that ordinary people were not permitted to take part in it, only Torah scholars. Only the great scholars in Israel, heads of academies, members of the Sanhedrin, elders, and men distinguished for their piety and good deeds. Only these danced and clapped, made music, and rejoiced in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone else, men and women, came to watch and to listen. Now listen to what he has to say. And as we listen, try and reflect back on ourselves and our own level and how we relate to the concept. Rejoicing in the fulfillment of the commandment and in love for God, who has prescribed the commandment, is a supreme act of divine worship. One who refrains from participation in such rejoicing deserves to be punished. As it is said, that was an amazing statement. Why were the Jews sent into exile? For what sin were the Jews? Does anybody here know? For what sin does the book of Deuteronomy tell us that the Jews warranted exile? Because they didn't obey the Torah? Because you failed to obey the Torah with joy and a good heart. Which means to say that they may have been keeping the Torah, but they were not keeping it in a state of joy. Failure to rejoice in the Torah, that was the sin. And that's what the Torah says in Deuteronomy, and that's what the Rambam says here. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. If one is arrogant and stands on his own dignity and thinks only of self-aggrandizement on such occasions, he is both a sinner and a fool. It was this that Solomon had in mind when he uttered the warning, glorify not yourself in the presence of the king. Contrarywise, one who humbles and makes light of himself on such occasions achieves greatness and honor, for he serves the Lord out of sheer love. This is the sentiment expressed by David, king of Israel. You know the famous story when he danced before the ark and he was jumping and doing somersaults and everything and like an ordinary, and Michal, his wife, didn't like it. She criticized him. You're the king. How can you dance that way publicly in front of the people? He rebuked her. And he said, and I'll make myself even more humble than this, and I will debase myself in my own sight. True greatness and honor are achieved only by rejoicing. He keeps emphasizing this, before the Lord. As it is said, King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. This is an amazing concept, and I think that in this sense, Judaism is different than any other religion, at least that I'm aware of. Every other religion, in my opinion, is what I would refer to as essentially being anti-pleasure, or an anti-man, if you will. That concept, that term was coined by a great novelist. Are you familiar with Ayn Rand? She was an atheist, but she was a brilliant writer, and she was extremely anti-religion. And for this reason, she said that basically all religions are against human existence. And that happens to be the case, because you see in every religion, most religions are against the idea of human enjoyments. And the more a person abstains, the more a person sacrifices, the more he gives up the pleasures of this world, the higher plane he's on. Yet Judaism says, this is an amazing thing, that rejoicing is the highest service of God. And there, and an individual who keeps the commandments, who adheres to the word of God, but does not achieve a state of rejoicing in the Torah, this is an imperfect state of observance for which one is deserving of punishment. That's an amazing idea. And that's what I'd like to explore. How is it possible? What does religion have to do with human happiness? That's the question. In every other case, there's a complete disparity. Quite the opposite. The more unhappy, the more miserable you are, the more religious you are. Except when it comes to Judaism. Right? That seems to be the case. What is the idea that the Rambam is communicating to us over here? The concept of happiness. And if a person is not happy, it seems, as I said, I started off by explaining how difficult it is and the sacrifice you have to make and the problems and the conflicts, And here I'm telling you that if you're not happy in the service of God, then there's something wrong. There's a defect. I think the answer is the great medieval philosophers took up the question as to the purpose of the divine commandments. What is the purpose of the divine commandments? Maimonides says all of us, the common people, as well as the scholars, believe that there is a reason for every precept. Although there are commandments, the reason of which is unknown to us, and in which the ways of God's wisdom are incomprehensible. This view is distinctly expressed in Scripture, as it says, righteous statutes and judgments. Again, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so on and so forth. At this point, in order to understand this idea, there's a very important concept that I have to elucidate. I believe that there's a very significant emotional idea which most people have in terms of their relationship to Torah. I was just discussing it with an individual before. Most people, and I think that we're born with this notion, and it's certainly encouraged by the societies that we live in. Most people walk around with a feeling that if we obey the Torah, that in some way, in some form, we're making God happy. We're doing something for God. And that's what gives us strength. And therefore, when a person does a good deed, when he adheres to the commandments, he overcomes some type of a temptation, he really feels very, very good. He feels very, very happy. He's rejoicing. But why does he feel happy? He feels because he's made God, he did it for God, he made God happy. Contrarywise, a person walks around with the opposite notion. And this is a very, very powerful emotional idea. And that is when he rebels against God, when he gives in to his temptations, when he violates the commandment, then God will be angry with me. And those ideas have a tremendous impact upon him, causing him to feel tremendous guilt when he rebels against God, and tremendous joy, serving God with joy. But what is the joy? The joy is, I've made God happy. I fulfilled his will. Every religion in the world encourages you to believe that. And I want to tell you that according to the view of Judaism, that view is absolutely false. If there is one idea that you must know about the Torah's attitude towards the service of God, it is this. Man can do nothing for God. God does not need your service. You think you're so important. You think that if you stop doing your good deeds, the entire world will come to an end. There's an upside to that, a lot of enthusiasm. There's a downside, because when you know, you feel miserable because you're impeding. Well, there is a certain truth that the activities of man will affect the world, as you see in the flood. If all mankind did become corrupt, there'd be no purpose. But that's not the sense. Because God is perfect. God has no needs. Man cannot do anything for God. But God can do everything for man. What is the purpose? Why did God give us the Torah? Why did God give us the commandments? What is the purpose of the commandments? Why do we need commandments? Why do we need Torah? The answer to this question is crucial to the entire discussion. If I was to ask you a different question, what would you say? I mean, we're guilty today of many, many shortcomings, mankind as a whole. Many problems in the world, many evils abound. What would you say is the greatest failing of mankind? What is the greatest failing of the human race today? What would you say? It's a simple thing. I'm not looking for a big thing. What's that? Okay. Selfishness. Well, yeah, that's all true. I mean, like I said this morning, it's a matter of subjectivity. Each person may have his own opinion on this one. But what's the greatest? I think there's fear of God in the world. There's fear. I don't know if that's the greatest. Yes? But when I tell you, excuse me, see, whatever you're mentioning exists to a certain extent, but then you have selfish, but you have also the other side. You have a lot of selflessness. You have good people in the world too. But there's one thing that everybody fails at. There's one thing that doesn't fail you throughout all of mankind. And what's the time? Sorry, I called on somebody. Somebody had their hand up? Yes. Okay, that's pretty good. That is pretty widespread. What's that? I would say, quite simply, there's an endangered species. The happy man. The greatest failure of the human race is to achieve happiness. Because that's all man was. That's all you have to do in this world. If people are running around trying to build, trying to create, trying to redesign the mankind in the world, then that's not what you were created for. You look into this very, very seriously, because this is the kind of thing that people deny. There's different levels of unhappiness, I would say. There are certain people who are completely miserable, and they're on medication, or they're taking drugs, or they're, on Valium, or drinking, or whatever the case may be. They can't get... Then there are people that, they're not happy, they're not truly happy. But they'll deny it, okay, and you're healthy, okay, not bad. You talk to them for 5 minutes, you'll hear the whole bundle, the whole pack of worries and problems. No, it's not too bad. I'm good. So I have some pain, And the point is because people like to cover it up. But the truth of the matter is, how many people in this audience right now can say that they truly know, are truly happy, or truly or really enjoys life? Who enjoys life? He's not worrying. He's not miserable. He's content. He greets people with a happy count. He enjoys every day. He enjoys the world. This is all you've got. God created a beautiful world and gave you a tremendous opportunity to enjoy all the benefits of this world and something beyond that. To enjoy this boundless wisdom that no other being can partake of. How many people are into that and everybody's worried about everything in the imagination? All kinds of troubles and worries and plans and careers and success. How many people can say in this audience they truly know a happy person? If you're totally honest, I don't think that there's one person out there that knows a happy person. What? Except for what? My dog is a happy. My dog is laughing at all you guys. He goes outside in the morning, he sniffs a little grass, happy, a kid comes, plays with him. I'm sure he's looking at all these nuts running around to work, trying to catch a train, the car doesn't start, and you're nuts, what are you doing? It's so pleasant over here, just take a little walk, Well, that's the fate of mankind. Well, the thing is like this, yeah, that's a joke, we joke about that. A joke about that. But let's be honest, given the choice to remain as a human with all your misery, and that's the human condition. If you had the choice to press the button and become Napoleon, that's my dog, Napoleon. Because he's about that big, so we call him Napoleon. He's a very happy dog. Now, given the choice, I think that's a good test. That's a nice, at the dinner conversation. How many people would take the choice, would press the button? The door, you become Napoleon button. But Napoleon's happy and you're miserable and you've got tests and you've got this and your back taxes and who knows what's going to happen to taking your house and every all misery in the world and you could be Napoleon. And how many people would press the button? Not one. So is this a rational creature? Where's your rationality? This is the most irrational thing. Now, what's the cause? Why is it this way? Does it make sense? Does this make sense? And God is perfect, and God's the perfect creator, and God saw everything that he had created, and behold, it was very good. And look at, and everything is very good. Everybody else is happy. And this is supposed to be the epitome of the creation, at least in this world. Oh, there are angels and so forth, but we're not going to get into that right now. In our framework, God gave us... So why is it? What is the reason? I think we can't leave here tonight until we discover the answer to this question. What is the cause of human misery, of human unhappiness? If you understand that, you'll understand why there's a Torah. Could change your whole perspective. Yes, keep going. Yes, that's, I mean, you're right, you're right. But why do I need understanding? Napoleon doesn't understand himself. And if he tried to explain it to him, he wouldn't be interested. The answer is... Let me see if I can illustrate the answer with a fascinating Rashi. As you know, the statements of Rashi, Midrashic, the interpretations, cannot be taken literally. They have to be interpreted. The famous verse in which the Torah talks about the creation of man. So what's the expression? And God said... This is a little bit of a test, so I'm trying to find out your level of, you know, biblical familiarity. What did God say? Let us make man. Okay, so this is giving scholars a big problem. It's sort of a plural, like let us. Who's us? Who else is involved? I thought it's just God. What? Will you keep the Jews out of this, please? Now, don't blame human misery on a Jew. Now, Rashi says like this. Now, this requires serious thought. Rashi says that there was a debate. A debate between God, if you can imagine such a thing, and the heavenly court. God's heavenly court. And the heavenly court voted against it. God, no. They said no. There was a debate whether man should be created. And then the end, not let us make man, God overruled them, and God said, no, I'm going to make man. And Rashi picks up on this when it came time, when God instructs Noah to get aboard the ark, and I, again it's the end, I'm about to destroy the world. So Rashi says, and now I'm prepared to agree with those angels who argued with me and said, you shouldn't create men. Now I'm prepared to agree with them. They were right. Amazing concept. Cannot be taken literally. Let me offer an interpretation which I heard from a great Torah scholar. It means to say like this, what is the position of the angels? The position of the angels makes perfect sense. Whatever God does has a purpose. So God created different types of beings. But every being that God created was designed to achieve its purpose. So God created animals. Now animals are happy because their purpose is programmed into their nature. They're happy by nature. What is their purpose? To be instinctual beings. So they function, they're designed to be instinctual beings. That's why God looked and God saw that it was good. On the other hand, you want to create an intellectual being whose purpose is to perceive the nature of God, to perceive truth, to perceive ideas. So create an intellectual being. And indeed, we do believe that there are higher intelligences. That is to say, beings that are purely intellectual and have no instinctual components. But man makes no sense. What is he? Is he supposed to be an animal? So what you give him the divine components? Is he supposed to be a thinker? So what you give him the instincts? The whole thing doesn't make any sense. He's a schizophrenic. He's got a dual personality. What's this? But the whole thing doesn't. One thing is pulling against the other. That was the argument of the angels. How can it be? How can you have a being who's essentially instinctual? All these—that's what people are always complaining. If God wanted me to be good, so why did He give me all these tremendous desires? He has all these desires, all these fantasies, all these images of what the good is, and on the other hand, he's got a mind which is pulling him away. It means only divine wisdom, no other wisdom except divine wisdom, could come to the conclusion that there can be such a being, that such a being can work. That's what it means. Not that there was a real debate. God doesn't need anybody's advice. It's trying to communicate this idea to us, that we should realize that the existence of man is something which nobody could figure out. It makes no sense at all from any perspective except from the perspective of divine wisdom. If that is the case, you have to realize that's why, isn't it, when it came to the creation of man, it doesn't say, and God saw that it was good. Because man does not find his goodness by creation. His goodness, his purpose, has not been programmed into his instincts. Because man can only achieve the good through the utilization of his choice. He has the option. Man by nature finds himself in a state of conflict, and that's why man is miserable. And there is no way that you can escape this conflict, because you are a creature who's composed of two opposing forces. On the one hand, you're a creature of instinct. On the other hand, you have a divine component which goes counter to those instincts. So you have this dilemma. If you restrain your instincts and don't satisfy them, so you feel miserable, you feel depressed. On the other hand, if you go ahead and you do satisfy them, so then you get a whack from your conscience and superego, and then you feel even more depressed. So there's just no way out. You just can't win. You've experienced, I see. You've experienced this. You know about this. Well, this is not just your problem. What can man do? If he seeks to live like an animal, can't be happy, as I explained to you. Animals can be happy living as animals. Man can't. That's why today's society is filled, because today, with all the technology, with all that myth, that if you could have everything you wanted, and you could have everything you want today, that's why there's drugs, because people are trying to escape from reality. Because reality is just too painful for them. And that's why you have to have a Torah. Because man, the only way that man can find happiness is to understand his true nature. There is a road, there is a direction. So when God created man, he had to reveal to him the manner in which he is so unique, he's so different. There's a very specific manner in which he can achieve happiness. How does he balance this out? How does he gratify his instincts? He has to satisfy his instincts. He has to acquire the necessities. And yet he has to find an activity in which he can achieve his ultimate fulfillment. This is not an easy thing. And that's why the Torah is translated as guide. He comes with a set of instructions. You wouldn't buy any type of an instrument, of a VCR. You buy any type of thing. You need a manual to figure out how it works. The most absurd idea. The most absurd idea that exists in this world is for man to rebel against his creator. You don't exist. You could not exist. You have no knowledge of your own nature. When people say, I know what's good for me. I know what's good. Why should I have this guy? I'll do what I... That's the most absurd idea. You wouldn't get in... You do it like designing the most sophisticated aircraft, and you put a pilot into it. He's never seen the plane. He has no idea how it works. And you give him a set of instructions. No, I have a set of instructions. I have a sense that if I do this and I do that, and I'll move like, I'll follow my senses. And that, you say this person's insane. Oh, but that's how everybody lives their life. And that's why you haven't found one happy person. That's the entire purpose of the Torah. The entire purpose of the Torah is not for God. As we recite in the Ne'ilah prayer on Yom Kippur. And if you are righteous, and if you act righteously, so what do you do for Him? You do nothing for God. But the only purpose is to do it for your own fulfillment. That is the purpose of the Torah. The ultimate, if a person relates correctly, and he lives the Torah life correctly, it's not just a matter that he'll be obedient to the will of God, but he's got to find himself in a state of happiness. And that's why the greatest service of God is to be happy in the fulfillment of the commandments of God. And that's why if a person is obedient to the Torah, he keeps the commandments, he doesn't disobey them, but he's not happy, so that's a defect in the service. It means that he's in a state of conflict. It means he's not redirected his energies towards that good which the Torah is leading him to. If that's the case, that's why he's not happy. So he's in a state of conflict. If he's in a state of conflict, he's not fulfilling the Torah properly. Now, I'm not saying if that's the case, well, let's stop fulfilling the Torah. We're doing the right thing. But you have to realize that that should be a warning to you, as Doug mentioned before. Guilt is a warning to you. It's a sign that there may be something wrong. So you should examine. In the same way, the true test of the proper worship would be a happy person. The end result of Torah, it doesn't come easy. There's a long road. But the end result of Torah must be happiness. That's the whole purpose of Torah, to make man happy. If that's the case, we understand the Rambam very well. We understand the Rambam very well. What bothered the Rambam? What bothered the Rambam when he confronted this issue? Why did he say a person should not say, I'll serve God, in order to achieve all the blessings that are stated in the Torah? And we said, why not? It's stated in the Torah. What's wrong with it? Of course. On the basis of what I've just explained to you, that the objective of the Torah is to lead you to the greatest good and the greatest happiness, let me ask you a question. Is it possible that there can be a reward for Torah? Can there be such a thing as reward for Torah? As we use the term, can there be an external reward for the Torah? No, it's an impossibility. There can't be any reward. Reward, when I offer you a reward to do something, I want you to rake my garden. I want you to build a wall for me. So you don't want to do it because that's painful. So I'm going to pay you money. The reward always has to be greater than the thing that you're doing to get the reward. Isn't that correct? Now, if you can't reward a person, you can't reward a person for a reward. You call up, you take your kid, he's going to school, he's miserable every day, you come, today, don't go to school. This is your day. I'm going to take you, we're going to go out. I'm going to take you to the bed of your favorite restaurant, the favorite, and then we're going to go to the baseball game. Then after the baseball game, we're going to go to the amusement park, and you have anything you want. This is going to be the greatest day. Or you call up your wife. I'm taking you out tonight. Your best restaurant, then we're going to go shopping. Here's the credit. Everything you wanted. Then we're going to go off on that dream trip. And you know, please, and if you agree to go along with me, then I'll give you anything you want. This thing is absurd. You can't have a reward for a reward. If the Torah itself is the greatest good, then how can I pay you for doing that which is the greatest good? To maintain that there's a reward for keeping the Torah is to debase Torah. To say that I'm going to keep the Torah so that I'll become wealthy. What are you saying? That wealth is better than the Torah. You're taking money, monetary benefits, which are just a means to an end, which are not the true good, and you're saying that that's really the good. Keeping Torah is just a pain. It's a burden. It's demeaning to Torah to say that. It's saying that that keeping the Torah demands a reward. It's to say that it's a burden. That it's painful. That it's not the true good. The true good is all the fantasies. And therefore, I really want the fantasies. And the only way to get it is by serving this God for some arbitrary reason. He wants me to do all these painful things. That's why the Rambam says that it's not fitting to serve God in that way, because you're distorting the entire nature of Torah. That's why it's not just a question of being on a lower level. It's not a lower level. It's a debasement of Torah. There can't be a reward for being in a state... How can you reward a person for being in a state of happiness? I'll pay you to be happy. Does that make any sense to anybody? Well, that's precisely what the Rambam is talking about. If that's the case, the Rambam... See, I've restored the Rambam. In Talmudic academies, we always try and defend the Rambam. But we have a problem. We're not finished yet. If that's the case, it seems to me that the whole idea of reward and punishment really doesn't have a place in what. How does it fit into the system? It shouldn't be there. The reward is, as you've all said, the reward is the good. The happiness that you will get from observing the Torah. Theoretically, when God gave us the Torah, He should not have put in the section of reward and punishment. He should have told, this is it. Without it, you're going to be miserable, and I've created you for the greatest good. This is it. Why do you have to have rewards and punishment? Where does it fit in? Let us turn to the Rambam. Just one more Rambam. He asks this question. He says, what does it mean? Because he says that the ultimate good is what we've said. The ultimate good of the Torah is the perfection of man, and then the life, as a natural result, he has the life of the world to come. His soul is perfected. By the way, the world to come is not a miraculous phenomenon. It's a natural result of the perfected soul. The Torah is the perfect system. Man is designed by the Creator for eternal life, because he has a component within him which is not physical and is not subject to decomposition. That is the soul. When a person lives righteously and attains eternal life, it's not a result of a miracle. It's not an intervention, it's part of nature. Because man has been designed for eternal life. Provided, in the same way, when you jump out of an airplane with a parachute and you don't crash, and you land safely, it's not a miracle. Because you've been designed. Provided that you pull the ripcord. So you've been designed. You've been given something within you that's capable of eternal life, provided you pull the ripcord, that you exercise your choice and direct your energies towards the source of eternal life, which is God. And as you bind yourself closer to God and separate yourself from the instinctual, so that as a natural result of that, you have the best life in this world, and then automatically you partake of the world to come. That's what the Torah offers. So what's the purpose of all the rain and the season and the dew and so on and so forth? So listen to this. He says, if that's the case, so what does the Torah mean when it says, the problem, that if you hearken, this will happen to you, and if you do not happen, this will befall you? And all this refers to what happens in this world. For example, plenty and want, war and peace, independence and oppression, settlement and exile, good fortune and work or loss, and other sayings of the covenant. All these benefits will follow when we observe the Torah's commands, and good things will come to us in this world. Yeah, it's true. It happens to be true. If you keep the Torah, good things will come to you. But why? And at the time when we transgress, all the evils which are written will befall us. However, these good things are not the ultimate reward for observing the precepts, nor are the evils the ultimate punishment for transgressing the commandments. This is the balance of the matter. This is how it works. Now listen carefully. The Holy One, blessed be He, gave us the Torah as a tree of life. And he who performs what is written in it and understands its meaning entirely and correctly is worthy of life in the world to come. His worthiness depends on the magnitude of his actions and the greatness of his wisdom. We are promised in the Torah that if we obey with gladness and willingly and are guided always by its wisdom, he will remove from us all the things which prevent us from observing it, such as sickness, war, famine, and the like. He will shower on us all the good things which will strengthen our hands to perform the Torah, such as plenty, peace, increase of wealth, so that we shall not be busy all our days with the things which the body needs, but may sit free to study wisdom, to observe the precepts, and so make ourselves worthy of life in the world to come. Oh, that's the idea now. You see, there is a connection between your observance of the Torah and your reception of all the good things. But it's not the way you thought it was.